religions, many of them, are not built on persons.
They're built on philosophical concepts. And so, very subjective philosophical concepts. And so if you yank a few persons out here and there, you may change the paraphernalia of that religion, but you don't change the essence of what it's all about, and that is very subjective human philosophy. And it comes down to each individual. But Christianity is not that way, is it? Christianity is built solely, 100%, upon the person of Jesus. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then that's the end of Christianity. It's over. We might as well go home. But if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter identifies him in Matthew 16, and I believe that he is, and the evidence shows that, and I accept that evidence as it was presented to Peter and the apostles, then that answers really all the other questions. Should I become a Christian? Well, is Jesus the Son of God? What does he say? Should I be baptized? Well, is Jesus the Son of God? What does he say? Should I assemble with other Christians? Should I worship God? Should I love my neighbors myself? The second greatest commandment of all, well, is Jesus the Son of God? What does he say? It all comes down to that and the identity of Jesus. Now, what Jesus is to Christianity, the Sermon on the Mount, is to the New Covenant. It's that important. It's not all of it, obviously, but it is the ethical core. It shows us what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It shows us true righteousness on the subject of hatred and violence. True righteousness on the subject of morality. True righteousness on the subject of honesty. True righteousness in the treatment of our enemies. True righteousness in our motives. True righteousness in our attitude toward money and material things. True righteousness in our judgment of others, and in true righteousness in our trust toward God. Someone has said this about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the more I study Jesus, the more I realize that the statements contained here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 lie at the heart of his message. If I fail to understand this teaching, I fail to understand Jesus. Someone else said, it seems certain no other speech ever delivered has so influenced man as has this Sermon on the Mount. R.L. Whiteside. This sermon is the best known, least understood, and least obeyed of all the teachings of Jesus. I would agree with these assessments of the Sermon on the Mount, and any opportunity I get, I seek to study from the Sermon on the Mount with Christian or non-Christian alike. It's just that important. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of five major discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. The other four discourses are in chapters 10, 13, 18, and then 23 through 25. The place of the sermon is during Jesus' northern ministry. Look with me now at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 23. In Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. And so it's during the Galilean ministry up in the north. The Judean ministry will not go into full force until chapter 19. Jesus faces a lot of opposition in the north, but nothing like he faces when he heads down toward the shadow of the temple and the Judean area. The time of the Sermon on the Mount is early in Jesus' ministry. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Matthew says, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that statement, from that time, shows a definite change of action. It shows a shift from preparation to proclamation. And so we find here this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So it's at the beginning or the early period of his ministry. The audience that's involved here, look at chapter 4. Who are the ones listening to this marvelous sermon of Jesus? In chapter 4, verse 25, large crowds followed him from Galilee in the north, and Decapolis, that would be northeast, and Jerusalem, of course, in the south, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan, that would be the east. And so from the four corners of Israel, the multitudes were coming out to hear Jesus. Well, look at chapter 7, verse 28. Leaves no doubt as to who heard this message. Chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And so who heard the message? The crowds. The multitudes. It was not just the 12, but the multitudes of people that had come out to hear Jesus heard this sermon as well. What was the manner of Jesus' teaching? You know, Jesus taught in a certain manner that was very impressive to the people. Look at chapter 7 again. In chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, listen to this. The crowds were amazed at his teaching. And verse 29 is very important because it shows us in what sense. It's not just what he said, but look at this. For he was teaching them as having authority and not as their scribes. What were the Jews used to hearing? Well, of course, they are used to hearing the scribes and the Pharisees. They'd seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They'd assumed the position of teacher over the Jews. They weren't given that position. They assumed it, Matthew 23 shows us. So Jesus said, well, listen to what they have to say, but don't do as they do because they're hypocrites. They don't live the way they teach. But you listen to the law, and you do what the law says, regardless of what they're doing. Now, when they taught, oftentimes, the scribes and the Pharisees taught in a manner known as case law. Case law. Case law was a system in which a rabbi would quote another rabbi. For example, when this rabbi would be teaching the Jews, he would say, now, Rabbi Hillel says about this, but then Rabbi Shammai says this, but then Rabbi Akiva says this. Case law. You compare the interpretation of this rabbi with the interpretation of this rabbi with the interpretation of this rabbi. And that's the way the Jews are used to hearing it. It would really get monotonous, I would think. Now, how's Jesus teaching, though? Six times in this treatise, you find Jesus saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you, this is the way it is. Now, that's different. The Jews are not used to hearing absolute authority, absolute law. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And so that's why it says, and when they heard this, they were amazed at his teaching. For he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so it's not only what he said, but how he said it. He clearly was teaching as one having authority. Now, what's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, it is not the law of a millennial, utopian, earthly kingdom yet to come. As we shall see, all the blessings in the Beatitudes can be enjoyed right now. Right now. It is not a discourse on the law of Moses. The Sermon on the Mount is not a discourse on the law of Moses. It reveals core principles from the Old Covenant. Timeless principles that overlap in every Bible age, patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian. But it is not a discourse on the law of Moses. Third, the Sermon on the Mount is not a discourse showing a contrast between the law of Moses and the Gospel. And if you thought that in the past, you're mistaken about that. It is not a discourse showing a contrast between what the law of Moses says and what the covenant of Jesus Christ says. Now, as proof of that, I cite chapter 5 of Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And there in verse 43, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You want to show me where the Old Testament ever said that? No, the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, says you love your neighbor. You love your neighbor. And in Proverbs, the wise man says that if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. And if he's thirsty, you give him a drink. And so the law didn't teach any such thing. This is not a contrast between the Mosaic law and the New Covenant. Now, what it is simply rabbinical interpretations. When Jesus says, "You've heard it said," he does not say, you notice, "it was written," does he? Because he's not quoting from the law. He doesn't say, "it has been written." He says, "you've heard that it was said." Well, who's saying this? The ones that are saying this are rabbis, teachers that the Jews have had through the centuries. And according to these rabbis or teachers, this is their interpretation. This is their take on the law, okay? This is their understanding of the law. And oftentimes their understanding of the law is the wrong understanding. And so what, to a large degree, Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he is correcting misinterpretations and misunderstandings the Jews had on the law because of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay? That he is doing here, in part. Look at chapter 5 and verse 20 in the sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus gives this remarkable statement. He says, "I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Jews must have heard that and said, "What in the world are you talking about? If anybody's going to heaven, it's the scribes and the Pharisees. These guys that walk around with their long flowing robes and their phylacteries, you know, and these devout servants and teachers of God, why, how could we possibly exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees?" And, of course, what Jesus is talking about is not quantity, but quality. The quality of their religion has to be better than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we've got a couple of things that are working here among the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not a discourse showing the contrast between the law of Moses, but the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers, the rabbis, their ideas, as opposed to what God really intended. And fourth, the Sermon on the Mount is not a plan of social reconstruction. There are millions of people that have used it that way. Jesus is not a social reformer. He's not the ancient equivalent of Confucius, Gandhi, and Martin Luther King. Jesus is the God, the Creator, and the Judge of Confucius, Gandhi, and Martin Luther King. But he is not the ancient equivalent. He is not a social reformer. He came to save men from their sins, Luke 19:10. Now, what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to set forth the righteousness of the kingdom, not in its totality, but its ethical core. There are certain principles that begin in the patriarchal period, and they go all the way through every Bible age. Patriarchal period, Mosaic period, and the Christian period. They're timeless. Love your neighbors yourself. You know, compassion, mercy, justice, goodness, faithfulness. Those are timeless principles. And Jesus is setting forth some of these in the Sermon on the Mount. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is, as we mentioned, to correct misinterpretations and abuses of God's law. The Pharisees had drained the life and meaning from the law. That law, even though it had all these ordinances, had just as much heart, just as much requirement. requirement of love and mercy and justice as in the New Testament. You read the Psalms, I don't see how you get anything out of that except, wow, these people really loved God. And God really loved them. You see, but the Pharisees had drained the life out of that law. So all that was left was a skeleton, a shell, a lifeless shell. Just a bunch of heavy burdens on the back of these Jews, which the scribes and Pharisees didn't keep. Third, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to set forth timeless truths and principles. The many principles taught in these chapters, humility, meekness, mercy, morality, purity of heart, honesty, they would apply in every Bible age. Jesus is also setting the groundwork for the kingdom in showing these timeless principles. You look in chapter 4, verse 17, in chapter 4, yeah, we looked at verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so he's laying in part this groundwork for this coming kingdom. And these timeless principles are going to apply in this coming kingdom, just as these timeless principles have applied within that old covenant period, and indeed on back into the patriarchal period. Again, timeless, eternal principles. They never change. Now, how we implement those things, that changes, doesn't it? In every Bible age, we're taught to worship God. But in each Bible age, God shows us how to do that. And so it's implemented a little differently. But the principle of worship is eternal, you see. It's there. In every Bible age, we must love God. But of course, in each Bible age, God also shows us how to implement that love. And we need to do both. We need to love God, and we need to love God the way He said to love Him, according to His Word. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount also shows respect for the Old Covenant. He wants it clear that he respects that Old Covenant law. Let's go ahead and now let our eyes assist our ears a little more and look at some of the problems that existed among the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said. Six times you've heard this. He doesn't say it. You've heard that it was written. Again, he's quoting the rabbis. He's not quoting the law. He's quoting their interpretation and their ideas about the law. And much of what Jesus is condemning when he says, you've heard it said, but I say, are the tradition of the elders. The Jews had had something they would eventually come up with called the Talmud. The Talmud is a word that simply means the teachings, the instructions. Now, within the Talmud, you have something called the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah are the oral sayings of the rabbis. The oral sayings of the rabbis. All these rabbis, these teachers had these, they thought, wise sayings. They said, we need to write these things down so we can have a record of these things. Well, these are the writings written down, the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was divided into three elements. The Midrash, the interpretation of the first five books, the Halakha, and then the Agadah. That's the Mishnah. And it had all kinds of, you see, interpretations and traditions of the various rabbis. Now, the Talmud also had the Gemara. And the Gemara is a commentary of the Mishnah. Now, you think you've got a real chore ahead of you in Bible study. Imagine having to study, in addition to the law, the Mishnah and the Gemara, you see. All these writings and interpretations of the scribes and Pharisees, which you didn't need to study anyway, but the Jews just thought you did. And so we see this, even in the first century, you see evidence of this. Look at Matthew chapter 15 now. Matthew 15. In verse 1, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Notice they admit it's a tradition of the elders. He answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then, of course, Jesus goes on to explain what he means by that. Their traditions had gotten to a level where they were actually overriding the teaching of God. They were putting their traditions above the teaching of God. And here's one example of that. Verse 4, God said, honor your father and mother. He who speaks evil of father and mother shall be put to death. You say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would have been helped, you would have been helped by, that's been given to God. In other words, Corbin, dedicated to God. Verse 6, he is not to honor his father or his mother. By this tradition, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. And so, you see what happened? They had these traditions, and Jesus said, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? God said, honor your father and your mother. And here's what the Jews were doing. They were saying, mom and dad, we'd love to help you out. But you know, that money, that fund, those funds we had set aside for you, we've dedicated all that to God. Now in the meantime, we're going to go ahead and use it. But we can't help you out because that's God's, that's Corbin. You can't use what's Corbin. Sorry, mom and dad. See what a horrible, heartless, merciless attitude they had? And they justified it by saying, this is the will of God. And all it was just human tradition. And so here's what you've got here. You find the Pharisees were strict in some areas. In areas involving physical acts of compliance, Sabbath day observance, tithing, ceremonial purity, washings, abstaining from violence, adultery, physical acts of compliance. They were strict, but they sidestepped or annulled the law in areas involving self-sacrifice, love, compassion, and genuine devotion. Now, this is not true of all scribes and Pharisees. There were some good scribes and Pharisees, understand, but evidently, as a rule, it was the way it was. They did not honor God with their heart, but just their lips. And then there's other examples of that. They held their brethren in contempt. They called them sinners, wouldn't have anything to do with them if they didn't follow the law the way they thought it ought to be followed. They put a premium on honesty, as the Sermon on the Mount shows. You know, they actually got to a point where unless your words had some kind of sacred collateral, you didn't have to keep your promise. You'd swear by the temple, no big deal. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, well, now you're obligated. So your words have to have sacred collateral to be valid. And they had all kinds of loopholes like this that they had invented for themselves. You might lust after women, as Jesus points out, and they had no problem with that. They said, well, you know, we're not committing adultery. And Jesus said, well, the end result's going to be the same. And so they thought they were sidestepping, you see, the law of God by this situation. No wonder Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you won't enter the kingdom of God. And here's what I call the heart of the matter. Okay? They had put their emphasis, and we have to be careful, brother and sister, we don't do the same thing with God's Word. Don't misplace the emphasis. And I find this true of a number of brethren that I've come to know through the years, how that, oh, we're very strict in this, we're going to do this and that, and they misplace the emphasis. They don't love one another. They don't love their neighbors they ought to. They're not merciful. They're not compassionate, not kind. Oh, but they're strict about this and strict about that. That's the very thing the scribes and the Pharisees fell into. Don't misplace the emphasis. The scribes and the Pharisees would say, I'm not physically violent. I don't hurt my neighbor. I don't punch him. And their only concern seems to be standing before the civil tribunal and receiving some kind of civil penalty for that. God's emphasis is, are you angry with your brother without cause? Do you hate your brother? Is there malice in your heart? Are you envious towards your brother? The result's going to be the same. You may not physically hurt him, but if you hold bitterness and ill will in your heart towards your brother, you need to know you'll stand before God's tribunal someday, and He will hand down the sentence. You need to be concerned about that tribunal more than the tribunal of men. The scribes and Pharisees would say, you know, I don't commit adultery. I've never been to bed with that woman. And Jesus would say, do you lust after her in your heart? The result's going to be the same. Think about God's tribunal. They would say, I give my wife a certificate of divorcement. What a good person I am. I explain why I took these actions. And Jesus goes on to say, do you realize the position you are putting her in? You're putting her in a position where she'll probably remarry and commit adultery. What a horrible thing you are doing to her. All the while thinking you've done such a good thing, giving her a certificate of divorcement. They would say, we keep all the oaths, which include God's name, or certain other items. The temple, you know, the altar, and so on. Well, Jesus, of course, would say, yeah, but are you honest? Do you keep your word with or without oaths? That's the issue. Are you honest? And so you see what Jesus is up against then, and hopefully we can see some lessons for ourselves. Don't misplace the emphasis, brethren. It's a dangerous thing to do. God plainly teaches in His Word, in every covenant, that there are weighty matters, and such as love and justice and mercy, self-control and faithfulness. In every Bible age, you'll have those principles. Now, the implementation of those may differ, but realize there are weighty matters, and let's put the emphasis where it belongs in every Bible age. Remember Jesus said about the law. I think this is also important to add. How much he respected the law of Moses. He wanted it understood among the Jews that he had the utmost respect. Nobody revered the law of God more than Jesus. But he did abolish that law. He did abolish that law. He abolished it by fulfilling it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, says that the law is abolished. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 15, abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might make the two, that is Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so Jesus says, think not that I came to do harm to the law. He did not come to do harm to the law, but he did come to abolish the law. And he even says further about that, he says not even the smallest letter of that law would be fulfilled, would pass away until all was fulfilled. And if you look at the Greek, that would be the Yoda, and the Hebrew, that would be the Yod. Okay? The Kariah, the small mark to distinguish one letter from another. Not even the smallest letter, the Yoda, or the Yod, or the stroke, the Kariah, would pass away until all was fulfilled. Let me just show you what the Kariah is and what Jesus was saying, the stroke. We would say the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. But here in Hebrew, here's the second letter in Hebrew, and there's the 11th letter right there. Now, do you see a difference between those two? That little tail right there, that's the Kariah. Okay, the stroke. Now, Jesus said that every single part of that law is going to be fulfilled. And so he had tremendous respect for that law system. Let's take a little bit of time now, and it's going by in a hurry, to talk about the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Nine times in the Beatitudes, this is in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Nine times, Jesus will say, blessed. Beginning there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. verse 5, blessed are the meek, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger, 9 times. Now, that Greek term, makarios, blessed, this is a quote here, is difficult to translate. In Homer's Greek, it described the happiness of the immortals on Mount Olympus. And several versions translate the word as happy. Happy are you if you're poor in spirit. Happy are you if you mourn. And while this may bring out the joy conveyed by Jesus, there's more to blessedness than happiness. In the world, the basis for happiness is happenings. But in the kingdom, it is the right relationship with God. Secular happiness is an emotional state contingent on circumstances. Christian blessedness, however, is rooted in your character. It's not what you have, it's who you are. This fact makes possible a life that is radiant and complete despite outer turmoil. That's from Kenny Chumley, his commentary on Matthew. And so the idea, and I agree with his conclusions, the idea of Matthew 5 is happy, fortunate, well off are you. To the Greeks it was a godlike condition, but in Jesus Christ we can all be blessed or highly favored by God, though living in a cursed world. The original force of the word, and this is what I teach people in Bible classes, is the original force of the word would be something like this. Congratulations! You're in the kingdom. Congratulations! If you're poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And that's the idea I think Jesus wanted to convey. You are highly favored, highly blessed by God. God truly is pouring out His abundant kindness upon you if you do these things, if you are this way. There are 7 Beatitudes. Some may say 8 if you include the persecution. I personally think the persecution part of it is what you can expect if you have those first 7 qualities. Men will persecute you, to revile you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely on account of Jesus. And so I count them as 7 declarations. Now, in the remainder of our time this morning, let's just look at some important facts about these Beatitudes, these declaration of blessings. Beatitudes, by the way, is a Latin term meaning the blessings. The blessings. First of all, the Beatitudes, the teachings that Jesus gives here, they're not completely new. God teaches these principles in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Remember we said earlier that the Sermon on the Mount is not a contrast between Old and New Covenants. It's more a contrast between rabbinical interpretations of the law and what God really intended. Now let's go to the Scriptures and let's show how that these principles, every single one of these principles taught in the Beatitudes, are also in the Old Testament. Let's start with the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. In Psalm 86, beginning in verse 1. Incline thine ear, O Lord, answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Verse 2, preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. Verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Now he says that he's afflicted in spirit. And the context shows we're talking about him being spiritually poor because of sin, because he recognizes his desperate need for God. He says, I am afflicted. This is not a new principle in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who are destitute, who recognize apart from God they're starving in sin. That's something that's clearly taught in the Old Testament. Well, what about the Beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. What does Matthew 5:4 say? Blessed are they that mourn. It's not new. Something clearly taught in the Old Testament. How about blessed are the meek? They shall inherit the earth. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is an acrostic poem. It's an acrostic psalm, which means, of course, you take a letter or a word, maybe a group of letters, and you take each one of those letters and you teach a message from that, you see. I love you. You know, a husband might write to his wife or wife to the husband and then take each one of those letters and make a statement from each one of those letters. That's an acrostic. Now, Psalm 37 is an acrostic here. We don't see it in the English, but every other verse in this psalm begins with a new Hebrew letter, all the way to the end of the Hebrew alphabet, from Aleph to Tau. And the theme, the reason they would do that, the Hebrews would do that, would number one, for memorization, make it easier to memorize, and number two, because it denoted completeness in something. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm about the Word of God, the largest psalm in the Psalter. And it shows complete reverence and respect from the Word of God, for the Word of God, from every aspect and every angle. And what we have here is a complete statement concerning God's favor upon those who trust in Him. If you trust the Lord, then abundant blessings will be yours. Trust in God, and He will take care of you. Let's read a few of the verses. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. What's the idea here? God will bless and favor you, all who trust in Him. Commit your ways to the Lord, verse 5 says. Trust also in Him. He will do it. Look ahead, if you will, to verse 9. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Now, you remember reading that statement in Matthew 5? They will inherit the earth. Verse 10, yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You'll look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. Verse 11, but the meek, or the humble, shall inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now, keep in mind, at the time this psalm was written, Israel was living in the land. They were already there. And so the promise of inheriting the land or inheriting the earth has more to it than simply living on this mundane earth, okay? Has more to it than that, because they're already living in the land when this was said. And so the idea is, it's not some future promise that Israel's going to enjoy the physical earth, Canaan or whatever part of the earth it may be, but that they would enjoy abundant blessings from the Lord in whatever way God would give those blessings consistent with His will when you trust in Him. It's simply a psalm denoting the abundant blessings of the Lord. Those who trust in Him, the meek shall inherit the land, is a Hebraism. It's a proverbial statement saying if you trust the Lord, then God will bless you according to His will. Again, Matthew 5:5, the meek shall inherit the earth, nothing new. It's in the Old Testament. How about blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and there in verse 1. O everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and you will be filled. That's taught in the Old Testament as well as in the New. How about blessed are the merciful? Look at Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Blessed are the merciful. Micah 6 and verse 8. This is a passage many brethren love to memorize. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? That you do justice, that you love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And so again, the idea of mercy and kindness is clearly taught in the Old Testament. What about blessed are the pure in heart? They shall see God. Look at, go back to the Psalm, Psalm 24. Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully. Of course, the idea of being pure in heart is taught in the Old Testament as well as in the New. God requires that in every Bible age. What about being a peacemaker? How about Proverbs 25? Proverbs 25. In Proverbs 25, verse 21. Here's the statement that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 12. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Instead of retaliating, instead of being vengeful, be a peacemaker. Return good for evil. Now, we'll just summarize these next points, and then we'll end our class this morning. I want you to see that all of those things taught in those Beatitudes, which in my estimate will then be applied in the remainder of the sermon. All the things Jesus teaches, those seven qualities, He will then show practical application of those qualities in the remainder of the sermon. Timeless principles. And Jesus is trying to get back to the heart of God's law, whether it's Old Covenant or New Covenant. Remember, there are certain principles that never cease. The implementation of them may be different, but those principles are the same. These qualities are for all disciples, not just for a few, but for all true disciples. All seven qualities are interwoven and inseparable. They're not seven classes of people. In other words, you be meek and I'll be merciful. You be pure and you'll be a peacemaker. No. All disciples are to have and work on all seven qualities. And how long will it take to be complete and be as we need to be in all these things? Well, a lifetime. It takes a lifetime of growing in these things and applying these things. But let's realize we need to. For these seven qualities make a clear distinction between the true and the false disciple. Clear distinction between the true and the false disciple. These qualities do not come naturally. The vast majority of mankind choose not to live this way. This is unconventional living. Six, these qualities are contrary to conventional wisdom. The rewards are spiritual in nature and can be received right now. We don't have time to get into it. I think it's important to know that every one of those rewards you can have right now. And that's a great incentive to be this way. Including inheriting the earth. It simply means God will abundantly bless you consistent with His will in the new covenant. Then God will be with you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus promised, if we trust in Him. But all of those blessings can be received right now. Well, thank you for your attention to these things. I hope you can see the importance of them. These are extremely important matters. And I urge you, encourage you to study the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety on your own. And you'll just grow greatly in your relationship to God as a result of it. Thank you.